Good morning. Glad that you're here. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thanks for today and the chance to spend time in this room in your presence. Lord, as we lift our voices together, as we open your word, as we just share in handshakes and hugs and kind words, God, we are reminded of the blessing of the church that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would have our hearts newly awakened to the things that we can be grateful for in you and in what you've given to us. This morning, as we hear your story, a story that continues on, God, that we would be reminded that this story is not over, that our story is not meaningless, and that you are still good and still in control. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in a series on Matthew, so you can go ahead and start flipping there. We're going to be in the middle of chapter 2 of Matthew, and you may remember just from being here or from just knowing Matthew, a few of the things we've already gone through, right? Starts out with this big long list of names, a genealogy that tells us kind of the ancestors, the heritage of Jesus that get us to the birth of Jesus. Then right before the birth of Jesus, there's this little story told from the perspective of Joseph. As Joseph finds out that the woman he's engaged to, Mary, is pregnant, and he thinks maybe something shameful has happened there, and so he tries to find a way to get a quiet divorce to save both of them some embarrassment. And the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, there's no need for that. Nothing shameful has happened. This has happened by virtue of the Spirit of God. This child will be born and named Jesus, and this is the child that Israel has been waiting for a long time, right? And then we get the story of the wise men after Jesus' birth who come to see Jesus because they've put it together, they've figured out their prophecies, and they realize that there's this star that's popped up in the sky and that's going to point them somewhere. On their way to come see Jesus, they run into Herod. And Herod, we find out, is a pretty kind of insecure and paranoid kind of ruler who says to these wise men, hey, listen, whenever you figure out where this Jesus is, the one who's supposed to be this new sort of Messiah, this triumphant king of the Jews, even though that's my job, I'd love to just come and worship him as well. So let me know when you find him, right? And that's kind of the story that brings us up. The wise men go on from Herod. They go to see Jesus, now a toddler at this point, and they bring to him gifts and praise him for who he is, right? Now, that brings us up to where we are in Matthew chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me there, Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. It says this. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called you. Now, just three verses today. Don't get excited. That doesn't mean the sermon's going to be shorter, okay? Just three verses that we're going to cover today, but they contain this sort of big story that sort of connects to another story. Starts out, right, just pretty simple. Soon as the wise men leave, pretty soon after that, at some point, Joseph goes to sleep, and during the night, he gets a visit from an angel who tells him, you got to get your family, you got to get up, and you got to get out, okay? Because the king is coming for you and is wanting to kill your son, right? It's a lot like that same sort of angelic visitation that he had back in chapter 1 when he was thinking about trying to find a quiet way of divorcing Mary. The angel comes and says, no, you don't need to do that. And in both cases, Joseph responds by saying, okay, I trust you, Lord. And immediately walks in obedience to what God had presented to him, right? So that's what Joseph does here. He hears the angel say, you got to get up and you got to get out. And it says that he rose and that they left by night. So they didn't even wait till morning. They gathered their stuff and got out. And you know that's a big deal because in the first century, for you to travel by night was pretty dangerous. That's not the first choice, okay? You're vulnerable if you travel by night, especially if you're a small family of three, right? They gather their things, they get up, and they head out on the road to Egypt. And we can just imagine them making their way in the dark on the road to another country. Right? Just imagine them sort of silhouetted against the horizon, like just moon and starlight to guide their way, this tiny little family. And imagine Joseph's perspective. Like, what's his inner monologue looking like right now? Right? He gets engaged. He's excited about it. Suddenly, she ends up pregnant in this strange way he never saw coming. He trusts in the Lord, starts raising this child as his own. Presumably, things are going pretty well. And then suddenly, his child, his two-year-old, his toddler, right, has men from foreign lands who are coming to visit him, bringing gifts. And as he's just processing through why these people would know to come and visit his son, then he gets a visit from an angel. He says, you got to get up and get out because the king, whom you've never met, is out to kill your son, who's two, who couldn't possibly have done something to anger a king. Just imagine the perspective of Joseph and of Mary in the midst of this chaos, right? But that's where they are, making their way to Egypt. 15 tells us that they remained there until the death of Herod, right? So it felt like they could come back after that. And then it says this, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now this ought to set off some antenna for us. We ought to pay attention to this and say, okay, I need to figure out what's going on here, right? Because apparently what is being said here, what's being quoted there, out of Egypt I called my son, is something that is from a prophecy way back when. And so if it's me, then when I see that immediately, I'm thinking, okay, there's a prophet who spoke something about the future that's coming for us. And so we need to go back and figure out what is the prophet speaking about the future when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you've got a footnote there or a study Bible, then it's telling you to jump over to Hosea 11, verse 1. So let's do that. Hosea 11, verse 1. Now that's going to be to the left, but it's not as far as you think. Hosea 11, verse 1 says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, that's the verse, obviously. That's where the quote comes from. But we need to know a little bit of background about Hosea. Hosea is a prophet, and the job of a prophet often in the Old Testament is to talk loudly to God's people and say things they don't want to hear, right? Is to tell them there's stuff coming that you don't want and that you need to be called back to God, right? And that's the job of a prophet. And Hosea is called to do his job during this period where Israel has split into two different kingdoms. There's a north kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. And Hosea's job primarily was to do his ministry among the northern kingdom. And you need to know the northern kingdom during this time is having a good time. Like things are going well. Like materially, they're at peace. Economically, they're booming. There's a lot of celebrations, a lot of feasts. Things are going pretty well. But what we also know from what Hosea tells us is that they are sprinting after everything but God. They're running after anything they can except the God who has called them his own, right? And that's why Hosea is needed, to come and to try to call them back from the things that they're pursuing. In fact, if I just sort of played word association with you and just said, hey, what do you think of whenever you first think of Hosea? Those of you who've studied it, have done a Bible study through it, or just kind of read your way through it, probably the first thing that comes out to you, the sort of the image that sticks with you whenever you walk your way through Hosea is this image of God calling Hosea to call a prostitute to be his wife. God tells Hosea to take a prostitute as his wife. And it is explicitly because that's going to serve as an example, an illustration of what it's like for God to faithfully love a people who are unfaithful to him, right? In fact, that's the sort of the dominant metaphor throughout Hosea, that God is faithful, God is committed, God continues to be who he says he is and continues to do what he says he's going to do, but that his people, his bride, continue to be unfaithful, chasing after lesser lovers. Right? But the metaphor shifts whenever we get to chapter 11, there in verse 1. And we get this metaphor now, not of a husband and a wife, but of a father and a son. And that's where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. It sort of makes you think of maybe about the age that Jesus was, right? Maybe the age some of my boys are, right? I've got a 1, a 3, and a 4-year-old. maybe around that age in there somewhere, right? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. If you go on a little further, we see what it looked like for God's people to respond, for God's son, whom he loved, to respond. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Still talking tenderly about Israel, whom he loves. The metaphor at some point kind of switches, and maybe the metaphor is similar to like maybe a foal or a young ox who's being trained, but done so lovingly, being led along lovingly, right? Or maybe there in the beginning, it's talking about a son who's being taught to walk with confidence. Either way, this speaks about a God who loves his people, is committed to his people, is faithful to his people. And it seems like the more he loves, the more they chase after other gods. The more he calls, the more they go away. But the story that Hosea is telling is a story about way back when, right? It says, whenever Israel was a child, he loved them, and it was out of Egypt that he called them. So what is it that he's talking about? It's the story of the Exodus. It's a story about when God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They were under the yoke of Pharaoh, and God made a way and called them out. Sends Moses to sort of be this mouthpiece, to speak truth, to be able to lead his people. Sends the plagues, which finally cause Pharaoh to relent, and finally he sends them out. That's the story here. That's what it means whenever Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. He's saying, you were my people, I loved you, and that's why I called you out of Egypt. Which is strange for me, because what we just said from Matthew 2 says that whenever Joseph and his family, whenever boy Jesus is called out of Egypt, that it was to fulfill something that Hosea said, the prophet said, when he said, out of Egypt I called my son. And so like I said, whenever I see that kind of language in Matthew in the New Testament, I'm coming back here looking for something that's pointing to the future. I'm coming back here to the Old Testament looking for some sort of promise. Some sort of prediction that says, here's this thing that's about to happen. I'm expecting there to be language that says something like, someday there will be a Messiah. Someday there will be a little boy whose family has to flee to Egypt, and at some point they're going to go out of Egypt and back home. I'm expecting one day there's going to be a Messiah. One day in time, in God's timing, there's going to be this thing that happens. I'm expecting something that's pointing to the future, but this isn't pointing to the future. This is pointing to the past. There's no doubt about it. Hosea is talking about his son, Israel, whenever they were called out of Egypt in that story that happened hundreds of years before Hosea's ministry. So we have to figure out what's going on here. How is it possible that Jesus, when he leaves Egypt, is fulfilling the words of a prophet that were about something that already happened? Here's the thing. For God's people, Exodus was not just a story that happened a long time ago. Exodus was this defining story. It was what gave them their identity as a people whose God was faithful to them, as a people who had been delivered, as a people who had been called out, redeemed, and set free from slavery. It was so important to them that God had given them this ceremony, this festival of Passover, so that every year they would gather in their homes and a father or someone in the family would tell the story of Passover. It was this defining moment of the year. If you were old enough to have a good memory, if you were old enough to have been in the house several times, you would have known the Passover story by heart. This wasn't just a story you read about in history books. This was the story that was told all the time. So this story isn't something that lies dead in the past. It's a story they carry with them all the time. But it's also not just a story that defines their culture and that defines their identity. It was also somehow, some way, mysteriously a story that had been told, but that had yet to be told. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Heading to the left, if you got a paper Bible with you. Isaiah 43, look at verse 16. So this is God again. The beginning of this starts out with, thus says the Lord. So this is God again speaking through his prophet. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters, who brings forth a chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Okay, let's stop there for a second. The language here is obvious. We're still talking about that story that happened a long time ago, right? We're talking about God's people being brought out of Egypt, right? And then the story goes, Pharaoh relents, right? He says, fine, take them. And then at some point he comes to his senses and he starts doing the math of how much money it's going to cost them to sort of replace that slave labor that they lose in the Israelites. And he says, no, we can't stay in that. So he sends his soldiers after God's freed, liberated people to chase them down and to bring them back. So now God's people find them at the bank of the Red Sea, and they start hollering after and complaining and grumbling and screaming at Moses, why did you take us out of slavery only to have us drowned in the sea, right? They've got an army at their back and deep water at their front. But God makes a way, right? And that's what this passage is talking about. It says, who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters. The sea is parted and God's people walk across on dry land. And once they're through, then what is brought forth? Verse 17, who brings forth a chariot and horse, army and warrior? The soldiers of Egypt make their way giving chase through the Red Sea just as God's people had gone through. But the waters rush back in, right? They lie down, sort of a euphemism for the fact that they all drowned, right? They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. This is a story about God providing for his people during the Exodus narrative as they're making their way through the Red Sea. This is a story about something that happened a long time ago, right? Except we keep reading. 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? God says, this isn't a story about something that happened a long time ago. This is a story that hasn't been told yet. It sounds like that story. And if you know that story, then you know better the story that's going to be told. But I'm not talking about old things in history books. I'm talking about something that is yet to happen. This story has always been about another story. And that's what Matthew sees. That this story that has been defining, has been given identity, has been giving cultural significance to God's people for hundreds of years. This story has always been pointing to another story. This is a story that has escalated and magnified and finally finds its full realization in Jesus. That as grand and as true and as powerful was the narrative of Exodus, that God's people cry out, that God hears their cries, that he delivers them from the yoke of slavery, that he frees them out from under earthly authorities, that he provides for them, that he makes a way for them through mighty waters and through the wilderness, that as mighty and powerful and true and defining and identity-giving as that story was, there's a story yet to be told that is even greater. And this time the story is going to be told with the volume all the way up. Jesus, in Matthew's eyes, when he says Jesus being called out of Egypt is fulfilling something, he sees in Hosea 11 when Israel is called out of Egypt, he's saying there is now a truer and even greater new Israel in Jesus. Israel was God's beloved son. Now Jesus, who is the Son of God, lives and breathes and moves as a new Israel. Israel responded to God's calling by going away. Jesus responds to God's calling by faithfulness. Israel, who was called to be a light to the nations, who was called to live on the earth as chosen ones of God, absolutely rebelled and kept sacrificing after other Baals and giving offerings to idols. Jesus never wavers for a moment in his submission, in his glad, joyful obedience to the Father. All of the things that Israel was called to be, Jesus steps in, just like he steps in for you and for me. All the things that the nation of Israel was called to be, Jesus steps in and takes that place. And through Jesus, the promises that have been given to Israel remain just as true, remain just as fulfilled. There is no departure. There is no second chance. There is no plan B that's in place here. All of those things have been promised to Israel all the way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham. Find their fulfillment. Find those promises. Find their yes in Jesus. Remember, back in Genesis 12, Abraham is promised that through him, right, God is going to give him a multitude of children. They're going to be as many as the grains of sand, as many as the stars in the sky. And this, these generations, this heritage that he's going to give him is going to be a blessing to the earth. And through Abraham and his offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What do we see in Jesus? That through the life he lived, the death he died, the resurrection that has given power to those who believe by means of the Spirit who gives life, that God has called for himself a people. And it's not just among one nation, but among all the earth. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, 13 through 17 says this: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are," listen, "sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Did you get that? Here's the story so far. Long time ago, there was Israel, a nation who God called his son, whom he loved. Jesus steps in as the Son of God, whom God looks on and says, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." This is God's son whom he loves. And now through this new, greater, truer Israel, now through Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, through the good news of Jesus Christ, you and I, if we live by the Spirit who gives us life, as Austin talked about a couple of weeks ago, if we live by the Spirit, if we have known the saving power of the gospel, then we are adopted as sons and daughters alongside Christ. We are co-heirs with the Son of God. This story could not have been seen clearly by Hosea, could not have been seen clearly by Moses, but nevertheless, it remains true that God has brought about this greater story that has always had the same lines and the same narrative and the same poetry and the same plot as this other story that had always been told. So that whenever they saw it finally fulfilled, they might see, oh, that story, great and grand, as true as it was always about this story. These three verses in Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 15, they barely contain. They are bursting at the seams with this massive, epic truth that God's story is not done. So why tell this massive story? In the midst of this story about this tiny family, look back over at Matthew chapter 2. Why tell this story in the midst of this little narrative about a family scared and fleeing by night? Matthew is careful to point out a couple things for us. God sent an angel to give warning, to give direction, to give instruction. And he's careful to let us know that this story isn't a story just by itself, but it's also a story that's about a bigger story. It's about a story that's been told for thousands of years, but it's also about a story that they are hearing right in their midst, this greater, bigger, grander story. Why would we need to hear that? Why would Matthew's original hearers need to hear that? And why is the Spirit revealing that to us as God's people now? What is it that we need to hear? Again, let's look back at Joseph's perspective. Excited about getting married, finds out there's this strange and mysterious pregnancy that throws him for a loop, but he goes along with it because the Lord calls him to it. Then he starts raising this kid, and foreigners show up out of nowhere and say, "Your kid's something important. We brought a bunch of gifts." And he's wrapping his mind around that, and then suddenly he gets a dream that says that this king is after your son, and you got to get up and go. And in the middle of the night, as he's making his way to Egypt, he's processing how his tiny little family of three this little toddler boy. Maybe they're carrying him and he's sleeping like little boys do when they're comforted up with mama and daddy, right? How is it possible that what's going on in Joseph's life isn't absolute chaos? How is it possible that it doesn't feel to him like everything is closing in? He is caught up. His tiny little family is caught up in stories that involve kings and saviors and messiahs. It has international intrigue. It's got visions from two different angels. It's got foreign dignitaries coming in to give offerings to your little boy. How is it possible that he doesn't feel totally overwhelmed by this situation, feeling as though chaos is swirling around him? I think for you and I, we understand some of this feeling of chaos. Every time you pull up a news page on your phone, every time you turn on the TV, if you're taking a look at local or state or national or world news, it feels like everything is on fire all the time, right? Whether it's with our government or other governments, whether it's with hurricanes or typhoons or refugee crises or famines or genocides, it feels like chaos is all around us. But for many of us, we don't have to turn on the TV to see chaos, because it's felt like chaos has come sprinting to our door. Chaos has moved into the guest room and follows us to work every day. Chaos is with us step by step in life, and it feels like everything is out of control. And with that in mind, with that feeling that can at times seem to surround us, it can be easy for us to give ourselves over to just meaninglessness, to say all of this is random, nothing is guiding any of this stuff, no one is at the steering wheel, like this thing is just going off the rails. It's meaningless. It's easy to give ourselves over to sort of fatalism, that there is nothing before us, nothing behind us. I ran across a quote this last week from someone who sort of, I think, got the idea of this, who said, "History is a story written by a fool. It is rich with suffering and impoverished in meaning." And I get that. Like, I get how that feels like the story we live in. I get how it feels like for many of us. If we just look at the pain and the circumstances and the situations and the mishaps, the things going around us in the world and the things going around us within 6 feet of us, that it feels like this story doesn't have a plot. This story doesn't have a point. Our story is the random scribblings written on a bar napkin that no one will ever see and no one will ever care about. But in the midst of chaos, of a scared family in the middle of the night, Matthew says, the Spirit says, God says, that is not our story. Our story is not random scribbling. It is the confident and providential firm writing of a God who is writing a story, a narrative of redemption and of grace, saying that this tiny little detail about this family who had to flee, go to another country, and make their way back is this hint that this story is about another story, that you and I, like God's people in Egypt, in desperate need of deliverance and desperate need of a Savior, that God has heard our cries, that in the midst of chaos, you and I are not lost to our own devices in the wilderness, but God has made a way, that your story, that my story, that our story is about a greater story. God, even now, even in this, God is in control. And the story is not done yet. There is good reason for hope. In a moment, we're going to celebrate that story. We're going to respond in worship as the band gets back up and leads us in a few more songs. And during that time, as you are ready, you are welcome at the table. There's two tables here and two in the back. When you get to that table, you're going to find a loaf of bread. Take a piece of the bread and you break it, symbolizing Christ's body given for us. You take that bread and dip it either into the juice or into the wine, symbolizing the cup of the new covenant sealed with Christ's blood, poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. Now, as we prepare to worship and to respond in communion, would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. But God, I confess, I can witness to the fact that under the cover of night, when it feels like we've got to flee our circumstances, when it feels like chaos is swirling around us, that God, it feels like it can be hard to see that you are still in control, that your hand is still at work, that your story is still being told. God, I pray that like Joseph, we would have a faith that what you have called us to is true and trustworthy. That you are still leading us. That you are still making a way. God, that for us, whenever it seems like an enemy at our back and deep waters at our front, God, that you are the one who makes sure that your people walk across on dry land. Just as it was true that for God's people back in that wilderness and back in that Exodus story, that doesn't mean that everything always happens exactly the way we want. It doesn't mean that there's that painless realization of what you've called us to. But God, you are at work, that you make a path in the wilderness. God, I pray this morning that we would have some confidence, God, that your presence would comfort us and our spirit would affirm and your spirit would confirm in us that you remain at work. That our story isn't meaningless, but that our story is about a greater story, a grand story, and that you are in control. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.